If you plan to buy one item commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I highly recommend the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's titled The Reformation. You'll want to display this richly illustrated book on your coffee table, in your church library, or anywhere you can easily flip through this informative and beautiful book. The Reformation is written by regular guest Dr. Cameron McKenzie. Learn more about The Reformation at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. When I say eugenics, if you know the definition of the word, what do you picture? You probably picture some very macabre, some very horrifying idea of what a Nazi medical facility must have looked like during the rise and the ascendancy of Nazism. You picture Nazi doctors. You picture Adolf Hitler. You picture maybe some of the propaganda about building and maintaining a master race. Is that all there is to the face of eugenics? Was it just a Nazi thing or a fascist thing? Does it predate that? And if so, how so? What are its real roots? Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to be talking about the history of eugenics and as a movement that, well, is older than you think and is still with us today. Dr. Garland Allen is Professor Emeritus of Biology at Washington University. He'll be speaking at a free event called The Influence of the Eugenics Movement on American Life and Culture. It's this Saturday morning, October the 7th at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Allen, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
How do you respond to someone who says when we raise concerns about eugenics in the 21st century that really they make the association with Nazi Germany, with fascism, with genocide and claims of world conquest, and we defeated that in the 20th century, and no one who advocates for eugenics today is a Nazi. How do you respond to that?
Well, that's an interesting question because there really is a historical difference, obviously, between the interwar period, the teens and 20s and 30s of the 20th century and today. I think it's important, though, to recognize that eugenic thinking was way predated the Nazis, and it was very much prevalent in the United States during that whole period from the early decade of the 20th century on, right up till the 1930s and World War II. And it was certainly not associated with the kind of fascism that was represented in Germany. So that it didn't appear to be something that was necessarily marginal or crazy. The difference is that, of course, it was all being proposed as intervention by the state in some form, whether through compulsory sterilization of people who were declared to be genetically unfit or through immigration restriction from areas of the world that were thought to harbor a lot of genetic defects. None of that was, of course, really true, even genetically at the time, and there were a lot of people in the biological community who did try to counter those views. But I think it's important to recognize that it was not, on the worldwide scale, it was not a sort of marginal Hitler-like movement at all, but it was something that was that seemed sort of reasonable at the time, at least in the ways it was presented by some people. Today, I think the difference is that the question is not so much the state intervening, but certain ways in which social pressures and economic pressures in particular could end up achieving some of the same results, that is, of differential birth rates affecting people from lower socioeconomic categories who can't afford to deal with children that might have some special needs this kind of question. So the difference is, to some degree, the means by which reproduction is controlled, and it's really a matter of reproductive control overall, that is an issue, I think. And in the 20s and 30s, it was more proposed to be something that was carried out at the state and federal level in both the United States and in other countries where such legislation was actually proposed and enacted, like Sweden. for example. So all of those countries, United States, Sweden, and other countries did impose legislation long before the Nazis did. So the Nazis were latecomers in terms of actually taking action at the legislative level. So the difference, I think, the similarity is that in both cases the arguments were economic, that society can't afford to deal with people that have special needs and are defective and need help and special education and medical treatment. The argument is still sort of that today, but at a different level, meaning it's the individual that has to choose, and if the individual can't afford, then they're in a different category than individuals who can't afford. So it's not eugenics in exactly the same way, but it is certainly the notion of controlling the reproduction of people who are considered to be medically or genetically handicapped.
Is that the basic idea behind eugenics, wherever we find it, whenever we find it, controlling reproduction in order to, in essence, filter out of the gene pool those who are considered defective in some sense?
Correct. And I think at the base in, you know, both the past and the present is clearly an economic, at heart, an economic question.
So how does it begin? How does the idea and the movement for eugenics begin?
Well, it began with Charles Darwin's cousin, Francis Galton, who coined the term eugenics. And he was very interested in heredity because he thought there was hereditary genius in his own family. So that he wanted to account for why certain families seem to have these recurrence of genius and other families don't, and in contrast, some families seem to have recurrence of, you know, people with mental problems or personality and psychological issues and so on. So he was very much intrigued by promoting a hereditarian view of most human social behavior, whether it's intellectual or personality or whatever. So he came up with this idea of eugenics, and it meant being well-born. And the movement got a special shot in the arm after 1900 in the rediscovery of Mendel's laws of heredity. And those were seen as one of the first overall general theories of heredity that applied to animals and plants, and it seemed initially to apply to humans. Things like eye color and various blood groups and so on were in the first decade of the 20th century were found to show basically a Mendelian pattern of inheritance. So that meant that you could now begin to really think about human heredity in the same way you thought about animal and plant heredity. And the early eugenicists were all using animal and plant analogies and the breeding and agricultural work to try to argue that since we are so careful about selecting the pedigrees of our animals that we breed, that we should do the same for ourselves, and that our children are one of the most precious resources of the future was one of the arguments that was put forth, and we should choose them as carefully as we choose, you know, our cows and chickens and pigs. So that was really got a start with this notion that you could with the proper enough biological knowledge, you could control human reproduction in the exact same way you control, you know, animal and plant reproduction. But even then, the argument was that humans were showing a strong propensity for degeneration at the population level, lots of defective people, lots of people with mental issues and mental problems, low IQ scores. The IQ movement came in right at the same time, and the eugenics people hopped on that as a, quote, scientific measure of mental ability. And they thought that was inherited, or they claimed it was inherited. And consequently, they argued that if we didn't do something fairly soon, that the future generations would essentially be swamped by defectives, and the truly well-endowed people, both physically and mentally, would be overwhelmed by a society full of defectives. So it was, again, they really made the argument quite explicitly economic, but also social, that it would solve a lot of problems of unemployment and of poverty and criminality and alcoholism to breed these people out of the gene pool.
We're talking with Dr. Garland Allen about the history of the eugenics movement when we come back, what kind of controls were being proposed back then. We just received the October issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. It's got some great articles on topics like Luther on Lutheranism, the 95 Theses, Luther's Rose, and the anniversary itself, Luther's Hymns, True or False. You can find out more about the Lutheran Witness magazine, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. And you can also receive 6 digital or print issues for only $6.99 at cph.org/try-Lutheran-witness, cph.org/try-Lutheran-witness. When we come back, when eugenics began to take off, what kind of controls were being proposed on human reproduction?
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstatt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstatt.org.
Celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation with the new Martin Luther plush figure. It features the 16th century reformer holding the Bible and Luther's morning and evening prayers. Go to reformationgear.com, use the coupon code ISSUESETC, and 20% of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. ReformationGear.com, the new Martin Luther plush figure, ReformationGear.com, and enter the coupon code ISSUESETC. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Thursday, October the 5th, we're talking about the history of the eugenics movement with Dr. Garland Allen of Washington University. Dr. Allen, you were speaking before the break about how eugenics kind of formed up as a movement. How was it implemented? When eugenics starts taking off during that century, what kinds of controls were being proposed on human reproduction?
There were really, in the United States especially, there were two levels. One was at the state level, and that involved legislation. They were called eugenic sterilization laws, and some 35 of our states, of the 48 at that time, at one point or another, passed such laws that allowed the compulsory sterilization of people in institutions, not just anybody off the street, but people who were in institutions could be brought up for sterilization, especially if it could be shown that they were potentially able to pass their condition on to their offspring. So that was a very significant amount of legislation that went into setting up those laws. And then at the national level, the most effective form it took from the eugenicist point of view was the passage of the Immigration Restriction Act of 1924, on which eugenics argument were a major factor in the arguments in both houses to pass restrictive legislation, immigration restriction from areas of Southern Europe, Eastern Europe, people of Jewish background, the Balkans, and those areas that were claimed by eugenicists to harbor a lot of genetic defectives.
Was this movement one, I'm trying to be careful in this question, was it one being driven by the early science of genetics, or was it one being driven by the popular idea of what genetics must be?
Well, I would say neither. It was being driven by the fears of the ruling classes of the time, the very big investors, the big steel magnates and so on, were the ones that really put a lot of funding into this. And their purpose was to try to use science, and certainly scientists were, some of them were willing to be used to promote this idea. And there was a great deal of popularization of it that brought the public around. A lot of people in the public were, you know, quite skeptical of the whole notion of reproductive control, but there was a lot of propaganda put out, funded by the Carnegie Institution of Washington, by the Kellogg Foundation, by the Rockefeller Foundation, as well as a number of individual private donors. There were eugenics societies in almost every state, and consequently, the movement appeared to have, and it did eventually accumulate a certain amount of popular support, because it seemed to make some kind of rational sense. In the certain segments of the scientific community did, in fact, join in because they got funding to study these family pedigrees and that sort of thing.
To what degree was it driven by what we refer to today as racism or some kind of ethnic bias?
Well, racism, ethnocentrism, that sort of thing were certainly very much employed and brought into the whole argument. And clearly, racism, not only just black, white, but also Southern European people from Jewish backgrounds and so on were sort of really was ethnic as well as what we might call racial. But it was exactly the same argument that these groups had collectively more defective genes than the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant groups.
Was the science, in any sense, on the side of the eugenics movement? Did they have their genetics right?
Well, that of course, is a fundamental question from the scientific point of view. And the answer is no, they didn't. And the important thing to recognize is that the people who were doing genetics at the time, some of them recognized that very clearly, that the arguments were very circumstantial and in many cases just based on extremely sloppy data or sloppy thinking or both. So the science itself was never a strong feature, although it, gained by hanging on the coattails of legitimate genetics that was being done and was being done in a very exciting way at the time. So that it did appear to bask in the aura of the progress that was being made in animal and plant genetics. But when you look at the data and the details of the so-called scientific studies of eugenics, they're really quite inadequate.
How much of it was also driven by maybe, and I'm talking here about the First World War, but kind of the pre-war optimism that came with the early Industrial Revolution, people believing, well, there's nothing that's outside the grasp or control of mankind?
Well, that was certainly an ideology that gained a lot of support in the United States, and in it was called the Progressive Movement, and that was actually the term, the Progressive Era. And what the Progressive Era really grew out of was an ideology developing within the ruling class communities, but particularly industrial owners of what was called managed capitalism. So it was a backing away from laissez-faire capitalism and saying that in order for the economy and society to grow, there had to be more management by more centralized governmental proposals. The FDA, and all these agencies were really a product of that period. So it was based on the notion that science had to be involved in making rational decisions. So they talked about scientific management, which meant everything from the factory floor to the management of monetary matters to the development of scientific approaches, Taylorism, the efficiency movement within factories, within schools. So it was all part of a big package that was an outgrowth of the view that science, can help us solve almost any problem. But I want to emphasize that this came out of a movement that grew from the wealthy elite classes. It's not something that sprung up from the working class or from just general average people. It was something that came through formation of the manufacturers' associations, and they eventually got this into various legislative forms, including these various governmental regulatory agencies and so on.
Who were its major proponents? You had mentioned kind of the coiner of the term, but who were also its major proponents?
Well, on the scientific side, there were probably the main person in the United States was Charles Davenport. In England, it was probably Carl Pearson. In Germany, there were a number who were promoting this movement from the scientific point of view, particularly in Germany, particularly anthropologists. So people like Charles Davenport, like Paul Papineau, people at major universities and major research centers were, in fact, Henry Fairfield Osborne, the president of the American Museum of Natural History, was a major proponent of eugenics. And then there were people outside of the standard academic community, either wealthy corporations and philanthropies. I mentioned the Rockefeller Foundation was a major supporter, as was the Carnegie Institution. And there were individuals then, the Harriman family of New York was a major supporter of eugenics, both in terms of supporting research, but also supporting various outreach programs, what we might call propaganda. So there were people on both sides, within the scientific community and outside, that were some of the major supporters.
What kind of opposition did it meet, either legally or socially, the eugenics movement?
Yeah. Well, that's very interesting, because it did legally, it did meet opposition in a lot of places where, especially these state sterilization laws were being proposed. Missouri, for example, had one proposed, but there was enough opposition that it never got passed. On the other hand, in states where it did get passed, often it took two or three attempts at the state legislative level to get the law passed. In a couple of states, governors vetoed it when it was passed. And it varied a lot from state to state and over the course of time. So the first sterilization law was Indiana in 1907, and it was first vetoed by its governor, and then came back in as a surgical medical issue. The last ones were still being passed in the 1940s, and a couple were strengthened in the 1950s. So the legal opposition was always there, and in some cases it prevailed, and in some cases it did not.
We're talking about the history of the eugenics movement. Dr. Garland Allen of Washington University is our guest. When we come back, outside of Nazism, were things like ghettos or deportation being considered?
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
The Law Assumed Sermon, the Gospel Afterthought Sermon, the God Loves You Anyway Sermon. I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled An Updated Listener's Guide to the Pulpit. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Matt Richard details his journey from folk Lutheranism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
An umbilical cord of biblical truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Pastor Todd Rappey. I serve a congregation here in Fayetteville, North Carolina, Our Redeemer Lutheran Church, a sister congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. All of the saints here gather around blood, water, and spirit as theologians of the cross every Sunday morning at 10:30. We only welcome sinners. We certainly would welcome you. If you'd like to contact us through our website, you may do so at faylcms.org.
Ever attended an Issues Etc. conference or any number of events that take place across the Synod and wondered why more people from your congregation aren't there? Then check out the special seminar package the CLCC is offering for the 500th anniversary. All you need so your circuit can prepare, promote, and present a seminar that will appeal to all the members of your congregation, provided for free by the CLCC. Just go to theclcc.org, theclcc.org, and click on the blue box, or check us out on Facebook.
We're talking about the history of the eugenics movement. Dr. Garland Allen is our guest on this Thursday, October the 5th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Allen is Professor Emeritus of Biology at Washington University in St. Louis. Dr. Allen, I don't think that Nazism began with things like sterilization. I think the first, and I could be wrong, the first efforts there were ghettos and mass deportations. Outside of the context of Nazism, what kinds of measures were being implemented by eugenicists?
Well, first of all, just about to correct one thing about Nazism, the very first law that the Hitler government, the Nazi government, passed in February of 1933 was a sterilization law. And that was done at the national level, and they did it very quickly. And many of the American eugenicists were both surprised and delighted at how quickly the Nazis could do this when they had, in the United States, to work so hard to get these laws passed through all these state legislatures. So the Nazis did propose sterilization laws almost immediately after taking power. So that they were very active on that level. Within the United States, the issue of immigration was a major one, and it was as heated and virulent then as it is right now. And especially in the West, in California and Arizona, California had a very active eugenics society, and they were very, very concerned about Mexican immigration, the same issues as were repeat of what we're hearing today. So that was very much a concern, and I want to point out that many of the American eugenicists admired what the Nazis were able to do in so efficient a way that had not been their experience in the U.S. So you might call that, it certainly was an endorsement of fascism in a certain way. A number of American eugenicists went to Germany after 1933 to see how their eugenic laws were being carried out. They went and sat in on eugenics courts in Germany to see how decisions were made and so on, and they came back quite impressed. So they were certainly buying into distinctly fascistic mentality.
What did the Second World War do to, if at all, curtail the eugenics movement, especially in the United States and elsewhere?
Well, that's been debated a lot by historians, and I'm not sure there's one clear answer. One line of argument shows that the eugenics movement was beginning to have trouble in the 1930s, especially after the Depression, that they were simply unable to gain the funding that they had enjoyed before the Depression, before 1929, and that their legislative activities were running up against more roadblocks and so on. Although they still were active through the 30s and into the 1940s. Whether the revelation of what happened and brought out in the Nuremberg trials had a major influence on the decline of eugenics is not clear, but it must have had some effect, because in that period, people stopped using the term. The eugenics journals changed their names. One managed to keep its name until 1960, or till the middle 1960s, actually. But they all changed their names. They changed their influence. And biologists as a whole began to repudiate the kind of genetics on which the whole idea was based. So I think it was a combination of all of those things, World War II, geneticists finally speaking out in their opposition to the way in which their field was perverted, all of that, and then the general revelations of, you know, the whole fascist mentality and its outcome, certainly I do think had a significant effect on at least people calling what they were talking about eugenics.
So in what form, in your mind, has the eugenics movement survived into the 21st century?
Well, it certainly survived in a variety of ways. First of all, in the 1970s through the 1990s, we were constantly being bombarded in the popular literature, but also in the scientific literature, with so-called discoveries of the gene for, you know, gene for alcoholism, the gene for criminality, the gene for homosexuality, the gene for mathematics, you name it. Practically everything you can think of was at some point claimed to have a genetic basis. And those reports were based on similarly questionable science, but they got a huge amount of publicity, which was something that kind of affected public opinion and public view. And I would call that a form of eugenics. If you think that the XYY chromosome business and it claimed that that had something to do with a person being a criminal, it did. You know, when crime rates went up and so on, there was the argument that people that were incarcerated should be segregated and not allowed to reproduce, whether nobody was talking so much about sterilization, but about segregation and preventing any kind of reproduction. So there was that argument coming back again in a slightly different form, and they used somewhat more sophisticated statistics to make the claims that these conditions were genetic, but none of it ever held up. So that was one way in which it came back. I think the other way in which it comes back is just the general question of, now that we can do amniocentesis and do various kinds of prenatal screening and postnatal decisions about the birth of fetuses, then the question again becomes kind of eugenics. What about Down syndrome? If you have a prenatal diagnosis of trisomy 21, do you abort that child because it's going to require special needs and the family may not want or be able to handle that and are not sure whether there will be, you know, social and economic support? That's true of a number of other newly recognized genetic conditions that can be determined. Huntington's, for example, so on, can be determined prior to birth. So it raises a lot of questions that are sort of eugenic in nature, but they take a different form than they did when that kind of, you know, early detection wasn't possible.
Are there any kind of genuine old school eugenicists still around, to your knowledge, people who are still kind of towing the line of the original idea?
Well, the original idea meaning that you know, the state, you know, has a right and should obligation to step in and control reproduction?
Yes.
I don't know that there are too many. If you'd asked me that question 20 years ago, I could have named some of those folks, but they're actually all dead. I haven't heard that particular argument coming up so much since the 1970s and 80s from people who actually did and would have maintained such a position. But no, there were several around into the early 21st century, who really towed that old line.
Do you think that given the current kind of social political climate that we find in the United States today, there is a danger of eugenics ideas reemerging or becoming popular?
Well, I'm afraid that is a strong possibility. I mean, one of the ways you encounter this among just general people is the belief that people on welfare or so on, you know, have too many children. I mean, that's it. Actually, statistically, is not true that their birth rate is higher than others, but there's a general perception of that, and it's kind of propagated by various kind of racist views and so on. And so I think that's a kind of eugenic thinking that, you know, these people don't deserve to have that many children. They're on the government and tax dole, and I'm sure you've heard those arguments as well. And that kind of thinking is certainly something that's encouraged, I think, even by political leaders, because if you can get the population to accept that the victims are the people who are causing their own problems, you're blaming the victim, it's their fault, and in this case, it's their biology's fault, it takes the whole the economic and political system off the hook from having to actually, you know, make progressive changes. So I do think those kind of views are coming back, and especially with the notion of rising health care costs and, you know, what's that going to do to everybody's you know, expenses if you have lots of people who are bringing to term children that are going to need a lot of extra medical attention.
Finally, do you hear any echoes of eugenic ideas in the current controversy over immigration, either here or in Europe?
In the United States in particular, well, it's interesting. I have not heard that. That's one of the differences. I mean, the anti-immigrant furor is as acerbic now as I think it was in the 20s. But to my knowledge, no one has actually brought up any kind of argument that the people are genetically defective. The argument certainly is that, you know, they're poor, they may not have education, they're coming here and they're getting education, you know, without being properly documented, blah, blah, blah. But I have not heard any claims that they're genetically inferior. So I think that's one difference between the immigration claims now and in the past.
Dr. Garland Allen is Professor Emeritus of Biology at Washington University. He will be speaking at a free event called The Influence of the Eugenics Movement on American Life and Culture. It's this Saturday morning, October the 7th, at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. The event is free and open to the public Saturday morning from 8:30 to 11:30 at Seek Hall on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Learn more under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Allen, thank you.
You're very welcome. Thank you.
When we come back, we're going to talk about, let's call them the new freedom atheists, Craig Parton of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights will be our guest.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
500 years ago, Martin Luther published 95 Theses and changed the world as we know it. Learn more about the Reformation Luther sparked and how and why Lutherans are celebrating its 500th anniversary when you read the October issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe to print and digital editions of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Where Christianity meets culture. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that you can listen to our 24/7 talk and music stations using Amazon Echo? All you have to do is say, Alexa, play Lutheran Public Radio.
Lutheran Public Radio.
Or, Alexa, play Lutheran Talk Radio.
Lutheran Talk Radio.
Own thing, you know, there's this recognition that unrighteous mammon.
Lutheran music, Lutheran talk, anytime, day or night, on Amazon Echo.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment. delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.